And thousands of Australians take to the streets in major cities, demanding that the Indigenous people are given a voice to address the inequalities that they face. Thanks for joining us. The death toll from catastrophic flooding in Libya's eastern city of Derna has climbed to 11,300. The figure is expected to rise, with the UN saying another 10,000 people are still missing in the city. Outside of Derna, the flooding took an additional 170 lives. Search and rescue efforts are continuing nearly a week after Storm Daniel hit northeastern Libya. The UN says the humanitarian situation remains particularly grim in Derna, where two dams have collapsed. Severe drinking water problems have now gripped the city. In the surrounding areas, the UN has also warned of the dangers of landmines shifting from floodwaters, threatening civilians. Libya has been plagued by intermittent armed conflict for years. Niger, Mali, and Burkina Faso have signed a mutual defense agreement known as the Alliance of Sahel States, which binds the signatories to help each other in any case of external aggression or armed rebellion. We discuss the issue with our guests in the latest edition of the News Review program. The military leaders of Mali, Burkina Faso, and Niger have signed a mutual defense pact as the three Sahel countries seek to help each other against possible threats of an external aggression.
Any attack on the sovereignty and territorial integrity of one or more of the contracting parties will be considered as an aggression against the other parties and will entail a duty of assistance and relief on the part of all parties.
The pact also binds the three countries to work to prevent or to settle armed rebellions. This comes as the West African Regional Bloc, ECOWAS, has threatened to intervene militarily in Niger over the ouster of President Mohamed Bazoum. Mali and Burkina Faso have responded by saying that any such operation would be deemed a declaration of war against them. Meanwhile, anti-French sentiment is growing in Niger, as Paris insists on supporting the ouster of President Mohamed Bazoum. Thousands of protesters have gathered outside of a French military base in the capital Niamey to demand the departure of the French soldiers.
We don't want France today. We don't want France tomorrow. All they have to do is leave our country alone. All they have to do is go home. That's all.
People rallied outside of the French base wearing and waving the country's flag. They expressed their full support for the country's military government. Protesters demanded that Western countries, especially France, respect their choice of government. Niger's leaders have renounced several military cooperation agreements with Paris, saying that French forces are now illegally stationed in the country. France has about 1,500 soldiers stationed there. Julius Baluta is a political analyst who joins us from London. We also have Jonathan Ofeanza, publisher at Africa Briefing, also joining us from London. Welcome to you both. Julius, first over to you. So you have this security agreements with these three countries, and that's applause to them for realizing that they need to unite in order to thwart off any threat of a possible military aggression against their country. Do you think that France and ECOWAS perhaps will take heed of the message that this sends?
I think if France was to re-examine its role or contribution to the crisis that we see today in these former colonies, it would definitely support any methods that can make these countries stand on their own. We are 2023, but these former French colonies still have been paying what we call colonial taxes to the tune of $500 billion. And these countries' economies are so horrible. The people are suffering. And when you look into when they are paying that, the GDP, when you combine the GDP of these former colonies, is almost half of that amount. So why is there poverty? Then we can see. And while we see the important role of France coming to aid these countries, we remember 2017, the unity that brought these countries together, G5 Sahel Alliance, to fight against terror, which France was supposed to be helping. That, of course, has come to an end because terror persisted. These countries were the same. Now they've been calling for France to leave. In Burkina Faso, in Mali, they have already left. Niger are still calling for France to leave. So Niger, or these three countries, find themselves on the horns of a dilemma. On one hand, they are kicking out France. But on the other hand, you have African countries with the ECOWAS, with Africa Union, saying we don't want any coups in the continent. So what do you do? You can't go to ECOWAS for support. You can't go to Africa Union for support. France, you don't want to see them. So who are you left with? That's why they had to come together. And of course, they thought, for me, I see this as progression of their, or even being a lap that, just saying that, to telling ECOWAS, if you dare intervene militarily, we will gang up together. So we can see now they're like making it official, what we call LIPTAC government charter, which now brought them together. It's kind of an official agreement that if you are ECOWAS out there, if you are France out there, you see these people means business. They have a kind of an agreement that has brought them together. So they know we have to really show the world we are actually united. But why are they doing that? Because terror persists.
The whole question comes down to this, as to whether you're going to have France or ECOWAS accept the new reality. Really, that's the bottom line here in terms of this phase of what's happened. I mean, coup or not, there's a new reality on the ground, and these countries uniting amplifies that new reality. What do you think? Do you think France and ECOWAS are going to accept this?
There's no choice but to accept, you know, the reality as you put it. And like Julius said in his analysis, look, there's been a groundswell of anti, you know, French sentiment within the whole of, you know, Francophone Africa. If not most of it, the whole of Francophone Africa, right? And there's been, you know, some suspicions of some elements within the French military, even aiding the jihadist insurgencies. You see, so it's a combination of all this, you know, like Gino said, you know, the Francophone countries having to deposit more than 50% of their foreign earnings, foreign revenue in Paris, okay? And France, you know, still pulling the strings economically. So this groundswell of anti-French sentiment has culminated in this, the establishment of this alliance. And again, like Julio said, yes, it's like these three countries, you know, are caught between a rock and a hard place, okay? They are kicking against France, you know, and they cannot even rely on ECOWAS for protection. ECOWAS has threatened to invade the country, you know, if they don't restore the deposed President Bazoum to power, okay? They've set up a standby military force. That is something I don't see happening, because any realistic political observer knows that any invasion of Niger will plunge the whole sub-region into total chaos. It will actually destabilize the whole region, and even give, I mean, and also boost the activities of the jihadist insurgencies. So what I think these three countries have done, Niger, Burkina Faso, and Mali, I think it's a right course of action, because it's an act of self-preservation. So I think they are acting in the right direction.
Thank you very much for that. Julius Luta, their political analyst, and Jonathan Ofe-Ansah, publisher at Bratfka Briefing, both from London. Thank you. And with that, we come to an end for this edition of the News Review. Iran says it will continue its positive cooperation with the International Atomic Energy Agency, despite the decision to bar some of the agency's inspectors assigned to the country. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman issued the statement after the IAEA chief, Rafael Grossi, criticized Tehran for barring several inspectors. Nasser Kanani said that Iran's decision was based on a safeguards agreement with the agency, which allows countries to veto inspectors. Elaborating on the reason behind the move, Kanani said that Iran had earlier warned about the consequences of attempts to politicize the agency. He was referring to an anti-Iran statement by the U.S., Britain, France, and Germany at the IAEA's Board of Governors this week, which accused the country of non-compliance with its commitments. Kanani said these countries exploited the IAEA's Board of Governors to advance their anti-Iran political agenda, despite the fact that Iran had engaged in constructive and positive cooperation with the agency. International lawyer Barry Grossman earlier joined us from Bali, Indonesia, to tell us more about the objectives of the latest anti-Iran measures by the West.
I think it needs to be said that compliance with the inspection regime, whether it's based on the JCPO or Iran's membership in the nuclear as a signatory to the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, doesn't mean compliance with any demand made of it, okay? And I say that against a backdrop which saw Iran basically compelled to negotiate what became known as the JCPOA, which is rather misaptly named. It's not a joint treaty, it's a multilateral treaty, which the U.S. rejected no sooner than the ink was dry on their signature. The promised relief from sanctions, and to be clear, the JCPO spelled out an obligation on all signatory parties to remove all sanctions against Iran, has never been delivered. The United States and its allies have continued to make their animosity towards Iran patently obvious, continue to take part in covert action against Iran, which seems calculated to generate political unrest.
Iran's security forces have nabbed a team linked to a terror group that was planning attacks on an illegal gathering in the western province of Kurdistan on the anniversary of last year's unrest. Security officials say the team had entered Iran from Iraq's Kurdistan region and was planning to carry out the attack on the city of Saqqez on Friday. Four terrorists have been arrested, along with assault rifles, handguns, Iranian military uniforms, and knives. According to a statement from Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, several other terrorist teams were also arrested in other Western cities. Terrorist groups based in Iraq's Kurdistan region have staged several attacks inside of Iran, concurrent with the 2022 riots in the country. Recently, Iranian officials have issued several warnings of a new plot by enemies to stir unrest on the anniversary of the riots that broke out following the death of Mahsa Amini, a young Iranian woman last year. On Saturday, Iranian security forces foiled a murder attempt on the father of Mahsa Amini. The eighth edition of an international conference dubbed Resistance Fighters Abroad has been held in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This year's edition has awarded Sayyid Isa Tabatabai, who served as a representative for Imam Khomeini and the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Khamenei, in Lebanon for more than four decades. Gisumi Shahmedi has the details.
Honoring all those who anonymously helped the resistance front, prominent Iranian officials and international resistance scholars and activists, and a number of Hezbollah senior commanders attended the eighth edition of a conference dubbed Resistance Fighters Abroad to honor yet another influential figure for his lifelong commitment to the resistance front with their special Lifetime Achievement Award.
Today we can see how the resistance front is growing as a result of the hard work of people like Hojatul Islam wal Muslimin Sayyid Isa Tabatabai. As you probably know, he was born in Najaf and came to Iran as a teenager and continued his studies in Qom and then moved to Lebanon because he was facing oppression. After the victory of the Islamic Revolution, he was appointed as the representative of Imam Khomeini in Lebanon and later the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, leaving a great record behind.
The resistance front today is in a very good position. The Israeli regime has had to alter its plans and limit its moves because of the resistance front. We owe all of these achievements to resistance fighters and all of those who are assisting the resistance. In this context, we owe people like Haji Isa Tabatabai a lot.
The unveiling ceremony of his biography, along with the unveiling of a commemorative stamp, made this year's ceremony even more special.
I believe that every now and then in our region, we need to call out the names of those who have dedicated their lives to the resistance front out loud. This is the main purpose of the conference on resistance fighters abroad.
Traditionally, the annual conference is held on the martyrdom anniversary of the all-time role model of resistance fighters abroad, the 8th Shia Imam, Imam Reza alayhi salam, who was martyred far away from his homeland in the Iranian city of Mashhad, and ends on the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, the 11th Shia Imam.
The closing ceremony of the conference will be held next week on the 24th of September in the holy city of Mashhad, northeastern Iran. Gisumish Ahmadi, Tehran.
Israeli forces have attacked Muslim worshippers at the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in the occupied Al-Quds. Israeli troopers assaulted and beat up three worshippers near one of the main entrances of the compound. Regime forces have intensified their presence around the Al-Aqsa Mosque and prevent the entry of Palestinian citizens. Meanwhile, scores of settlers have entered the compound. This latest incident adds to the ongoing tensions surrounding the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has vowed to defend the holy place against the Israeli incursions. Thousands of Australians take to the streets in major cities to rally support for the October 14 referendum on whether to recognize First Nations in the Constitution. The Walk for Yes demonstrators marched in Sydney, Melbourne, and capital Canberra, among other places. They held signs demanding that Indigenous people are given a voice to address the inequalities that they face. That is through constitutional rights to be consulted on policies that affect them. The Indigenous now have shorter lives than other Australians, have poor education, and are far more likely to die in police custody. The rally comes as the reforms are losing public support, with just 40% backing it, a turnaround since a year ago. And that does it for this additional World News. Thanks for being with us. It's bye-bye for now.
Just listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی است.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
In this episode, we invite you to listen to the part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution in a meeting with the Supreme Assembly of Commanders and Officials of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, IRGC, on August 17, 2023, in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya. Another feature of the Islamic system is that the Islamic system believes that if a country or a government does not intend to be in conflict with it, or does not wish to show enmity to it and says, let's not fight with each other, the Islamic system must accept this. But don't accept if you see the other party is not trustworthy, or if they tell lies and use trickery. Do not slacken and do not call for peace. This is mentioned in the Holy Quran, Surah 47, Ayah 75. If that is the case, you are not allowed to accept. If you sensed came to realize, or the signs showed that the other party is being dishonest, if they are seemingly shaking hands with you with one hand, but are ready to stab you in the back with a poisonous dagger in the other hand, do not slacken and do not call for peace. Never accept them. In addition, if you sign an agreement with them, if they break their pledges after they having made a treaty, The Holy Quran, Surah 9, Ayah 12. Treat them in the same manner. If they break the pact, then you break the pact. You see, these are the lessons of the Islamic system. Well, these lessons make enemies out of those who are evil. Yes, these lessons are acceptable to those who are not evil, to those who are not malicious, to those who do not have vices. But when the other side has malice and vice, when they are spiteful, when they break their promises, and when they are liars, they naturally become your enemy. So these are the kinds of things that are in the Islamic system, and these are the things that create enemies.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Where are the attacks coming from? From those who disagree with these characteristics. So, we have recognized the enemy. When we think deeply about this, we find motivation to protect the revolution, and we also understand from whom we should protect our revolution. We will know who the enemy is, and we won't make a mistake. One of the problems that we sometimes encounter, and we must be careful not to get caught in this, is making a mistake in recognizing the enemy. Sometimes people make a mistake in recognizing the enemy. Imam Khomeini, with his perceptive insight, truly no better term can be used for him, which was an insight in the true sense of the word that penetrated the hidden layers of the matters and saw things that others could not see, said, "Whence all your shouts on the U.S.? So the reason for their enemy with this revolution has become clear. And it has also become apparent who the enemies are.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave
the wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The UN Migration Agency, IOM, has raised an alarm over the high number of migrants killed while crossing the U.S.-Mexico border. It has described the U.S.-Mexico border as the world's deadliest land route for migrants. At least 686 deaths and disappearances were reported in the border crossing last year. The figure represents nearly half of the 1,457 migrant deaths and disappearances recorded through the Americas in 2022, the deadliest year on record since IOM's Missing Migrants Project began in 2014. The data underscores the growing death toll and increasing risks that migrants face throughout the region. These figures represent the lowest estimates available, as many more deaths are likely to go unrecorded due to a lack of data from official sources. Nearly half of the deaths on the U.S.-Mexico border were linked to the hazardous crossing of the Sonoran and the Chihuahuan deserts, far more than other desert regions where irregular migration is prevalent.
The International Organization for Migration documented the deaths and disappearances of 686 migrants on the U.S.-Mexico border in 2022, making it the deadliest land route for migrants worldwide last year. The figure represents nearly half of the 1,457 migrant deaths and disappearances recorded throughout the Americas last year, the deadliest on record since the Missing Migrants Project began in 2014.
Hundreds of thousands of migrants and asylum seekers have taken long and perilous paths through South and Central America and Mexico in hopes of reaching the U.S. border to apply for protection. Many are fleeing rampant gang violence, poverty, political persecution, and other crises in their home countries. This is while the U.S. is accused of ignoring the plight of migrants. From an economic perspective, it is the U.S. that benefits from the contribution of migrants to the nation's GDP. Many of those immigrants that come to the U.S. through its southern borders end up working in farms and construction sites owned by big companies. It's been argued that increased immigration promotes U.S. economic growth and helps tackle labor shortages and inflation. U.S. President Joe Biden, who is under pressure from Republicans, has launched new restrictions and programs to discourage people from trying to apply for asylum at the frontier. The measures have been put in place amid record numbers of arrivals at the border since he took office in early 2021. The measures introduced by the Biden administration include a rule that disqualifies people from seeking asylum in the U.S. if they did not first apply in countries that they crossed earlier in their journeys. Rights groups have slammed the measure as an asylum ban. The Biden administration has also opened so-called safe mobility centers in Latin America to allow asylum seekers to apply for U.S. protection in third countries instead of at the border with Mexico. But migrants and asylum seekers continue to head to the border. For years, Central American nations have stepped up immigration enforcement efforts, often at the behest of the United States, erecting new obstacles for the steady stream of people making the journey north. The journey is plagued with violence, with areas under the control of criminal networks and armed groups.
The Darien Gap, an inhospitable jungle border crossing between Panama and Colombia, saw 141 documented migrant deaths in 2022. The remote and dangerous nature of this area and the presence of criminal gangs along the route means that this figure likely does not represent the actual number of lives lost.
The surge in arrivals has piled political pressure on the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden, whose Republican rivals have accused him of causing chaos at the border. In 2021, U.S. authorities reportedly detained 1.7 million migrants trying to cross the U.S.-Mexico border.
Let me be clear. The lifting of the Title 42 public health order does not mean our border is open. In fact, it is the contrary. Our use of our immigration enforcement authorities under Title 8 of the United States Code means tougher consequences for people who cross the border illegally.
marking an all-time high and highlighting the deepening political and humanitarian challenges the Biden administration is facing on immigration. The U.S. has been increasingly reliant on Mexico to stem the flow of migrants. As it returns to Mexico, the majority of people who arrive at the border under a Trump-era border restriction enacted due to the coronavirus pandemic.
President Ebrahim Raisi has underscored Iran's full authority on its recently released assets. Raisi said it is the Islamic Republic that decides how to spend the funds and that the money will be spent, quote, wherever we need it.
This money belongs to the Islamic Republic of Iran, and naturally we will decide, the Islamic Republic of Iran will decide to spend it wherever we need it.
So if I hear you clearly, that it will be used for more than humanitarian purposes, in your view?
Humanitarian means whatever the Iranian people needs. So this money will be budgeted for those needs. And the needs of the Iranian people will be decided and determined by the Iranian government.
Raisi made the remarks in an exclusive interview with the American broadcast television network NBC in the capital, Tehran. He pointed to the last month's deal between Iran and the United States to exchange prisoners and to secure the release of $6 billion U.S. dollars of Iranian funds that had remained blocked in two South Korean banks since 2018 because of U.S. pressure on Seoul. The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden claimed at the time that the funds and the proceeds of Iranian oil sales to South Korea could only be spent on humanitarian purposes.
The system is set up such that this money, these funds, can only be parceled out for humanitarian purposes.
The Biden administration has announced that it had taken concrete steps to clear the way for the prisoner exchange and also issuing a waiver that allows international banks to transfer the $6 billion to Qatar without the threat of U.S. sanctions. The waiver means that European, Middle Eastern and Asian banks will not be in violation of U.S. sanctions in converting Iran's money, which was frozen in South Korea, and transferring it to Qatar's central bank, where it will be held for Tehran. Top Iranian officials have emphasized that there is no connection between the prisoner exchange agreement reached with the United States and the release of Iran's frozen assets. U.S. sanctions have mostly targeted Iran's sale of crude oil and its ability to engage in dollar transactions in the global banking system. The Iranian funds were illegally blocked under the pretext of U.S. sanctions. Meanwhile, Iran's permanent mission to the United Nations has confirmed that five Iranians detained illegally in the United States on charges of circumventing U.S. sanctions will soon be released as part of a prisoner swap deal between Tehran and Washington. The five Iranian detainees were identified as Kaveh Lutfullah Afrasiabi, Mehrdad Muin Ansari, Amin Hassanzadeh, Reza Sarhangpur Kofrani, and Kambiz Attar Kashani. The prisoner exchange agreement was officially announced on August 10th, following 2 years of indirect negotiations between Tehran and Washington. In a gesture of goodwill, Iran has moved four American detainees from prison to house arrest. They joined the fifth American who was already under house arrest in Tehran. Meanwhile, Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian has expressed the Islamic Republic's readiness to negotiate last year's draft agreement aimed at salvaging the 2015 nuclear deal, also known as a Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action with the JCPOA, and removing illegal U.S. sanctions. Amir Abdollahian underscored the current administration's efforts to neutralize Western-led sanctions against the Islamic Republic while keeping the window open for negotiations to remove the illegal U.S. bans. The United States, under former President Donald Trump, abandoned the JCPOA in May 2018 and reinstated sanctions that the agreement had lifted. The talks to revive the 2015 deal kicked off in the Austrian capital city of Vienna in April 2021 with the intention of removing anti-Iran sanctions and examining the U.S. seriousness in rejoining the JCPOA. The discussions, however, have been at a standstill since August 2022 due to Washington's insistence on its hard-nosed position of not removing all the sanctions that were slapped on Tehran by the previous U.S. administration.
What the Americans want to do is have a JCPOA where they don't abide by their commitments in full, and the Iranians do so. And the Iranians are not going to have that again. When Obama signed the deal, he systematically violated the deal from day one. And then Trump tore up the deal. And Biden, despite criticizing Trump, he pursued Trump's maximum pressure policy, which was directed at ordinary Iranians.
Iran has consistently said that it has not left the negotiations with the Western side and that it was the United States which has blocked the talks with its excessive demands.
Iran's leader, addressing thousands of people from the provinces of Sistan and Balochistan and South Khorasan. He also said the U.S. and Europe do not have the same powers as before and are declining. The leader may be referring to the rise of powerful blocs like BRICS or the SCO. BRICS in particular has just recently expanded from its current five members to include new members like Iran and Saudi Arabia. And here's a map of the world outlining BRICS countries. It is pretty obvious how the U.S. and Europe are the minority. U.S. intervention in other countries' affairs, whether through wars, regime change, or economic sanctions, has led to the polarization of the world. The leader called the U.S. failure in Syria and the humiliating escape from Afghanistan two obvious examples of the decline of American power. It's a toss-up between which of these two failures were more humiliating. Right now, the U.S. is occupying Syria, looting the country from its oil, and selling it to provide for his troops there, and by many accounts, to support the terrorists in northern Syria. That is a low for any country. A big slap in the face to France and colonialism. From Mali to Niger to Gabon, African countries are rising against the colonial country France, which has held these countries captive economically. But the people of these countries have now risen, saying that enough is enough. Iran's leader has said you hear these days how the African countries that were under the influence of France are rising against it one after another. Elsewhere in his remarks, the leader stated that Washington is working on ethnic and sectarian fault lines in Iran with the aim of creating a crisis in the country. Some of the areas that he outlined, called crisis points, are ethnic differences, religious differences, and the issue of gender and women. But this is something that the U.S. has executed for quite some time. Back in the year 2007, it was revealed that the CIA was funding ethnic separatist groups to create instability in Iran. These incidents were carried out by the Kurds in the west, the Azeris in the northwest, the Ahwazi Arabs in the southwest, and the Baluchis in the southeast. The incidents included bombing and assassination campaigns against Iranian soldiers and government officials. There was also the Iran Freedom Support, an act of Congress approved by the former U.S. President George W. Bush, that appropriated millions of dollars to spend money in support of groups opposed to the Iranian government. Iran's leader statements have come at a time when there is an intense campaign to turn the unfortunate passing away of Mahsa Amini's one-year anniversary into a violent one.
The commission is the premier UN body for promoting gender equality and empowering women. It cannot do its important work if it's being undermined from within. Iran's membership at this moment is an ugly stain on the commission's credibility.
One member, a bullying member, notorious for disobeying the UN Charter and international law, intends to pursue its unlawful request to remove an elected member from the commission only on the basis of unfounded claims and fabricated arguments.
The crisis in Niger is deepening further as junta leaders accuse France of deploying forces in the Economic Community of West African States, ECOWAS, as part of preparations for a potential military intervention following the coup on July 26.
It should be pointed out to national and international public opinion that since the announcement of this withdrawal plan, France has continued to deploy its forces in several ECOWAS countries as part of the preparations for an aggression against Niger that is planning in collaboration with this community organization.
The junta says France has deployed military aircraft and armored vehicles in multiple countries for such aggressive actions.
100 or so rotations of military cargo planes unloaded large quantities of war material and equipment in Senegal, Ivory Coast, and Benin, to name but a few. The CNSP and the transitional government denounce and castigate this lack of sincerity. These underhand delaying tactics are designed to dull the patriotic ardor of the Niger people in their fight for the total withdrawal of French troops from Niger in order to achieve a more successful military intervention against our country.
The statement prompted an immediate response from Paris. French President Emmanuel Macron stated that he would only take action upon the request of the deposed Nigerian leader Mohamed Bazoum.
If we redeploy anything, it will only be at the demand of Bazoum and in coordination with him, not with those people who are holding a president hostage.
President Macron emphasized that France fully supports the position of ECOWAS, which has stated that military intervention is being considered as an option to reinstate Bazoum as president. Relations between Niger and its former colonizer, France, have deteriorated since Paris deemed the junta illegitimate. In the meantime, anti-French sentiment has been growing in Niger, with thousands of people regularly gathering in the capital, Niamey, to demand the withdrawal of French forces and its ambassador from the country. The developments in Niger come as people across the West African nation have been demanding withdrawal of French troops since the military junta took power following the July coup. This is as part of the call from the junta for Nigerians to persist until the complete expulsion of French forces.
This is why the National Council for the Protection of the Fatherland and the transitional government launch a solemn appeal to the great people of Niger to be vigilant and never to demobilize until the inevitable departure of French troops from our territory.
However, it is worth noting that Niger is not the sole country where anti-French sentiment has been prevalent. A glance at recent political changes and military coups in Africa, particularly across the Sahel region, suggests that public demands for the departure of French forces have played a significant role in triggering these military takeovers. Testimonies to this trend can be observed in Mali, Guinea, Burkina Faso, and the most recent case in Niger. In Niger's context, the country has been grappling with growing insecurity exacerbated by political instability and armed insurgencies. Moreover, despite being a resource-rich nation with a population of 26 million, Niger is considered one of the poorest countries on Earth, according to UN figures. Given the extensive involvement of France in Niger, both politically and economically, the general public there attributes many of their grievances to Paris. One may wonder why Niger has long been easy prey for Paris. Niger boasts strategic mineral reserves, including uranium, gold, and crude oil, among others. Notably, France holds mineral rights for uranium mining, which fuels its nuclear power plants. Consequently, Paris heavily relies on Niger's uranium mines. This has led Nigerians to perceive their country as a victim of French exploitation, with their resources being undervalued. Recognizing that other Sahelian countries may face a similar fate, African people are awakening to the reality that Western powers, particularly France, have maintained their presence primarily to exploit their resources. This realization has prompted Nigerians and other West African nations to assert that the era of colonialism is over, and they themselves must put an end to decades of Western occupation and economic exploitation in their countries.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio, with you every single moment.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Tour the pitch.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islamite. Islamite. Allah my Lord. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, sisters and brothers from all around the world. We are once here again, home sweet home. This is
Youth Station. I'm your host Zainab, and she is...
And I'm Vita here.
Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum, dear sister. How are you doing?
Alhamdulillah, I'm fine. How are you?
Thank you. It goes well, you know, as usual. You know, whenever you feel like not okay, wow, just tell the people that you're not okay. Not really into that.
Honest.
Yeah, you know, honesty is the best policy. And how about you yourself? And by the way, this is IRIB English Radio, dear listeners.
Yes, and this is Beta and Zainab on Youth Station. And we're going to discuss about, okay, the thing you said, lying.
Yeah, lying, exactly.
Lying. You don't want to lie, that you're not fine.
Nobody wants to lie. And everybody claims that they don't lie. But, you know, we all lie.
Yeah, and unfortunately, lying is something very, very bad.
Yeah, like, and
Imam Askariyalisam says that all the evils are stored in a house, and the key to that house is lying.
Yeah, I know. So, it means something. Like, just think about it. You know, it means that when you lie, you're opening the door to all of the sins.
All the evils. One lie, you have to, if you start one lie, then you have to... you have to lie again, then you have to lie again, then you have to lie again. There was a movie wherein the name of the movie was like, Since I Don't Lie.
Yeah, so, you know, it's like a loop that you're trapped in.
Yeah.
So, how many times a day do you lie? Yeah, nice question, I love it. Because most of the people are like, no, I don't like that much.
I seek refuge to Allah if I do.
Yeah.
Yes. So, well, why do people lie? I mean, the
main reason.
Yeah. No,
there are many reasons, I think.
There are.
So many underlying reasons that we lie, you know. Most of them are so complicated. Like, we're going to protect someone by lying. We want to not to be ashamed in the society, in the places that we are lying, and to the people that we are lying. And, you know, always there is something behind our mind that just can justify, can be used as an excuse to our lie. But, you know, I think most of the time we just forget the consequences of this lying.
Indeed, we do. And I think that's because, just because we forget the consequences, that's why maybe it's considered as a trait. Like, you know, sometimes they say, oh, see, how clever.
Clever. This is a really, I think, nice hint. In this modern world, we are really tangled in these policies of speaking that you have to have policy, you have to be clever, and these kind of things. And lying, I think, becomes to kind of a tool, a policy.
Right.
And a kind of sign that, you know, it shows other people that you're intelligent, unfortunately.
Unfortunately, I mean, while we are being said that, it's a key to all the evils, and it's going to open the door for all that evils that are stored in that house. Yet we pretend to, as if we don't, we don't want to, you know, look at that. We just still want to lie. I think same thing. The underlying reason is the consequences that we have forgotten.
Yeah.
The consequences. And it has, I won't say that it just has the afterlife consequences. Also has consequences
for
in the society, in your individualistic relationships and your life.
So I think we have to keep it here. Just stay tuned, dear listeners. Lying, 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 you know, the topic of today's episode here at Youth Station, and we were talking about the consequences that we've forgotten about, you know, actually this sin,
right.
which is considered as one of the biggest sins in our religion. So what do you think, my dear sister, about all these consequences?
There are so many consequences, like
for
there
sure.
are the consequences in the world and the consequences in the afterlife, I think, all
yeah.
that we have forgotten. Trust, when we lie, it leads to the loss of trust in society,
yeah.
Among the individuals itself, among your friends, you know.
Unfortunately.
And then it's again, the foundation of that trust is basically damaged. You have problems in the, I don't know, relationships, in the even in the transactions,
yeah.
like financial. You don't trust financially people, because once someone lies, I'll pay you back like at this particular time, and then you are not going to deal with that particular person. So there's this lack of trust. We see a lot of breaking of promises, and all that roots from same lying.
Exactly.
And we don't see the consequences, basically.
And about this trust issue, unfortunately, nowadays trusting someone is a sign of naivety.
Yeah.
You know, and this is so sad that if you trust someone, it means that you don't think so much, you're not clever. And actually, you know, you cannot put the blame on anyone, because this is a world full of bad things, full of sins, full of lying.
Right.
And you cannot trust anyone, even you cannot trust yourself. And, you know, the other consequence, which is really related to this one, is doubting. You know, whenever you lie so much, you doubt yourself, you doubt everyone, and everyone doubts you. When you have the strength, you have the power to actually go there and stand for your honesty,
right.
it means something in this world. And unfortunately, even in the past years, in the past eras, it was like that. Lying was a part of human nature. You know, we have to control it. But let's talk more about this aspect of lying that it leads to many sins. How?
Right.
How come?
You know? It does lead. Because, see, like, as we said, Imam Askari alayhi salam says,
yeah.
Imam Hassan Askari alayhi salam, so he basically says, جُعِلْتِ الْخَبَائِثُ فِي بَيْتِ وَجُعِلْ مِفْتَاحُهُ الْكَذِبُ. All the evils have been put in one house, and the key to it is lying. See, when Allah likes the dignity and honor of a person.
For sure.
So that's why here, now should we be lying? Because Allah does not want me to, you know, go against my dignity or have a pat on my dignity. Then should I be lying? No, we should be like here. For example, if I ask you, like you asked me in the beginning of the episode,
yeah.
how many times do you lie in a day? I said, if I do that, I seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah, that was a so, nice answer.
Yeah, we are in situations sometimes like where we have no choice but to lie. But in that situation, we have alternatives again. We can switch to alternatives. We can say, if someone says, do you know where a particular person is and you don't want to inform that person? You'll say, Allah knows best.
Yeah.
Yeah.
These are, you know, beautiful
alternatives
ways
we can use instead of lying.
Thank you. Thank you. You know, even in my life, yeah, there are situations that are really difficult to stay honest. And because of this fact that, unfortunately, you cannot predict anything in life.
Right.
And life is kind of something really unpredictable. I think there are times that you have to, not to, just tell all the honesty. Tell all the things that are honest or something. And I'm against this sentence that tells honesty is the best policy. You know, honesty is not always the best policy. I'm not telling you or persuading you to lie.
Oh my God.
At all.
Oh but, my God.
But the thing is, the point is, you shouldn't tell the whole truth.
Okay.
You know?
Yeah.
And it means something. I mean, you have to understand the situation. You have to understand the reaction of other people and your position and so many other things and factors. And then you can decide what parts of the truth you can tell other people and what kind of parts you cannot.
We have that so much in our societies. Like
yeah.
Just this concept that honesty is the best policy. If you start a relationship, like if you enter into a mutual relationship, then the first thing that a girl will think, or even a man will think always, like, I should, you know, open up all my past, things that I have done in my life. You're actually starting a new life. Yeah. It's a new chapter of your life. So it should not be started with, you know, all those. Again, I'm not saying you should be lying, or sometimes it's not necessary to say.
You know,
it's necessary to say that to your Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and then ask Him for guidance. It's not necessary to say each and everything to everyone.
Exactly.
Yeah. Because at the end of the day, you'll end up in lying somewhere.
Yeah. This is not something bad to be clever when you speak, but it doesn't mean that you have to lie.
Right.
As we mentioned, there are so many alternatives because lying is, you know, is a really big sin that, as you mentioned in the hadith, it is the key to a room full of other sins.
There's so much to say. That's like we also have a liar is cursed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and all the angels and all the heavenly creatures. We also have a narration that 70 angels cursed a liar, and this is kind of that bad smell that, you know, comes out from his heart and that reaches the heavens. So it's like, I think we literally have forgotten all these consequences.
For sure.
The worldly consequences, the afterlife consequences. That's why we lie so easily, and so easily we get into so many sins.
You know, it's like the materialistic point of view is overcoming us, unfortunately, in this new world. And most of the sins, you know, come from our tongue.
Right.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
I'm Zainab and she's Vida.
So, we were talking about
lying.
Yeah.
Lying, which is the mother to all sins, which is the key to all evils. And we discussed why people lie, because they forget about the consequences of the world, of the afterlife.
Yeah.
And we also said where you are in a situation where you feel like I have to lie, there you can approach for alternatives.
Yeah, we talked about all these things.
Also, Vita said that it's sometimes we end up in lying when we start being so honest about ourselves. We start saying each and everything about ourselves without necessity, without even someone asking us.
Exactly. And, you know, let's just talk about the cure for this disease in this part of the episode.
Right.
What can we do not in order not to lie? You know, we talked about some alternatives in order not to lie. But, you know, there are some people, unfortunately, this lying is a kind of habit for them.
This is this beautiful thing someone once asked Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, O Messenger of Allah, please teach me a quality that will benefit me in both this life and the afterlife.
Yeah.
The Prophet responded, do not lie.
Yeah, and this is one of the most beautiful hadith I've ever read, because this person asked Prophet Muhammad for many times, I think, what should I do?
Yeah.
Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, every time responded to him, don't lie.
Don't lie.
You know, you can just see the emphasis on not doing this sin. And I think just we have to learn from all these lessons, from all these things. And, you know, at the same time, we're all human beings. And, you know, unfortunately, there are times, there are situations that you may lie, that I don't know, this is a mistake, and we make mistakes,
right?
But the most important thing in these kind of situations is that just you keep that in mind, that there is a really kind God above you, in your heart, near you, and just you can seek for forgiveness.
Indeed.
Anytime that you made this kind of really nasty mistake.
Right. And, you know, also there was a man that asked Prophet, peace be upon him and his beautiful family, that what is it that people do, they go to heaven, and what is it that people do, they go to hell? The Prophet, peace be upon him and his beautiful family, replied that the people of paradise are characterized by truth and truthfulness. When a person